These are unusual days, are they not? I would like, first of all, to thank the session of Surfside Presbyterian Church for their spiritual leadership, and not only that, but the actions that have been taken by the session to preserve the health of the congregation. You indeed are blessed to have the kind of leadership that you have here at Surfside. And I say that from a perspective of over 44 years of ordained ministry in a Presbyterian church in America, and knowing the Surfside Presbyterian Church. I was on the Presbytery Commission that organized the church as a particular congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America in 1982. So it's been my privilege through the years to be directly and indirectly have a wonderful association with this congregation. And for my wife, Judy, and I, this is our church home now. I ministered for many years in Conway, a pastor emeritus of the Grace PCA, sister congregation of Surfside. For those of you who may not be familiar with the term session, in a Presbyterian form of government, session is the combination of Pastor Peterson, who is the pastor teaching elder, and the ruling elders that are elected by you, the congregation. And so when the pastor and the elders come together, we refer to that as the session. But I do want to thank the session for your leadership. And to also say to you that it's a wonderful privilege. I represent a voice from the past, having been past the what I describe as Psalm 90:10 stage of life, where the days of our lives are 70, and if they be reason of strength, they be 80 years. Soon we fly away. So I'm in the fly away stage at this particular time. So I would hope you would cut me some slack in being with you here this morning. But I would like to say that by way of introduction to the scriptures, and by the way, the scriptures is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, Romans, specifically chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's going to be the main focus, and we'll do a highlights expanding that particular theme in my sermon. And the title of my message, as it's given in the bulletin, is Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Now, for those of you who are in the congregation and you have a bulletin, you have a place for notes. And I want to give you three words that are words of summation, words that you can easily remember that characterize or define the substance of the Apostle Paul's letter. The first word, guilt. Now, if you're writing that down, do it in a vertical fashion and leave a little bit of space. The next word is grace. A little bit of space. The third word is gratitude. That's the outline of my sermon, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's sort of the skeleton, and I'll try by God's grace to flesh it out as we turn to God's Word. One of the realities that we deal with today as we look across the landscape of our nation, there's a blanket of fear that has come on our nation. For us individually, and also as a nation, and it's a fear of, for instance, the pandemic, the viral so-called COVID-19. But it's also the turmoil that we're going through nationally, and the fear of and wondering what kind of government will we have in the future? Will there be a continuation of our constitutional republic that has been given to us by our founding fathers with its gift of liberty, or will it be some other form of government that is a stranger to what has been ours for 244 years? Well, of course, that's on a horizontal level, but the priority that I want to place before you this morning and to get us to shift our, when we consider fear, to do it in a vertical perspective from God's perspective. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jesus spent, in talking to his disciples, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So during this period of time that we're going through, this real challenging time, unprecedented in the history of our nation, we must be fearers of the Lord God Almighty, as he explains it here in Romans. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 16, and I'll read verse 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17. And keep in mind now, this is God speaking. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" This is the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, as he explains this in these 16 chapters, in the three parts with the guilt, grace, and gratitude, we're going to hit the highlights of those three parts as this theme is expanded, is explaining the real solution to the kind of issues that we're dealing with today. Because it reorients the fears, the emotions, the uncertainties that we all are experiencing in these days. Well, given the first part of Romans, the guilt aspect, now you might want to write on, if you're taking notes, to write in on the side there in parentheses, which begins with chapter 1, verse 18, and extends through chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to hit some of the highlights of those three chapters. But Paul here, as he writes, is acting as a God's prosecuting attorney, prosecuting God's case against the guilt of all men everywhere. And it's in a forensic scene like a courtroom. And his opening statement is this in verse 18: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let me pause there for just a second and explain this word suppress. It's like a giant spring that is trying to be compressed and held down. The truth is being held down by unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let me just sort of paraphrase that for us. All of the evidence that man needs for the existence of God is there through God's creation. But instead of accepting that truth, and Paul goes on to explain that, man suppresses that truth. I don't want to believe it. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And let me just pause. The expectation of God, as the Apostle Paul presents it here, for all men everywhere, is the acknowledgement of him as creator. To glorify him, to give him his rightful place in their life, and to be thankful for life and breath and for all things. But such is not the case for the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the reasons that I want to bring this to bear on our minds and on our hearts today is because this is if you had a part of the good news, this would be the part of the bad news that must be understood and oftentimes is overlooked because it makes people feel uncomfortable. And if you want to understand where we are here in the United States of America and why our culture is what it is, and I would use the term morally insane, then this is God's commentary on where we are. And because there's an unwillingness to acknowledge God and to be thankful to him, God does three things, three stages. He gives up at three stages, and at each stage there is a deeper falling into the muck, the sewer of immorality. Therefore, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, that is, sensuality, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God wants us to worship Him and Him alone, but rather when man rejects God, when he fails to glorify God and to give him thanks and to suppress the truth about God, he becomes a worshiper of the creation, rather becomes a tree hugger, as it were, or things of that sort. Well, but it doesn't end there. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. It goes from sensuality to perversion. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Irrespective of what the civil government might say is legal, God says, this is wrong. This is wrong. Verse 28, and even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow, the Apostle Paul, he is prosecuting God's case against the all men everywhere. And as he sums up his case, there's no wiggle room there to say, I'm an exception. And he continues laying down the evidence in chapter 2. And finally in chapter 3, he makes his summation beginning with verse 10 in chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. The case against our guilt, your guilt, my guilt, is indefensible. The evidence is overwhelming. And he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, as he sums up this portion of the guilt, he said, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not a very comforting commentary on each one of us, is it? Or on a nation. This is true not only for America, but it is true for all of the nations. One of the best kept secrets, I describe it the best kept secret in Myrtle Beach, is a series of paintings. They're reproductions, of course, of Thomas Cole, who is a Hudson River School of landscape painters of the early half of the 19th century. And it's called Course of Empire. Anybody here seen at been at Mount Atlanticus putt-putt course? You see, there are five paintings there of Thomas Cole. If you haven't seen, go. Now, Mount Atlanticus is on the corner of 501 and King's Highway, I believe. The old Chapin, for those of you who've been around for a while, the old Chapin department store. And in the first three, it is the same scene painted in five different stages. And in the third stage is the course of empire, or is the consummation of empire, the peak of a civilization. The fourth scene is one of destruction. A very sobering, discouraging kind of scene of a formerly great nation. And then in the fifth scene is the remnant of the ruins that were there, pillars with birds roosting in the tops. And Thomas Cole, I believe, has very effectively, in a generic form, visualized the rise and fall of civilizations and nations. And for those of you who have children or grandchildren, I would encourage you to go to Mount Atlanticus and look at Thomas Cole's paintings there. It'd be a history lesson worth spending the time to do. And though we may not like to admit it, we are beginning to see the destruction of America in that fourth scene. And it's very, very sobering. Well, that's the guilt. That's the bad news. But it doesn't end there. But if the bad news is ever going to be turned into the good news, and there's going to be a relief of the circumstance, then God's got to do it. And this is what we see. Beginning with verse 21, this is the second word, grace, that begins with chapter 3, verse 21, and continues through the 16th chapter. It's the 11th chapter. It's pretty lengthy, as it should be, portion of God's Word. And you know, the hope, the change that God, the God who comes to the rescue, begins with a conjunction. But the circumstance, the reality of our total depravity, as pictured here by the Apostle Paul, is real. But God, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here, being, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Pause right here. Propitiation. Not a word that we commonly use, but it means it's the only solution to stopping the wrath of God as judgment on sin. In the Old Testament, it was the blood that was sprinkled on the cover of in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, of course, it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And see, you go back to verse 18 of chapter 1, said, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The only thing that will stop that wrath of judgment on the sinner is the propitiating power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. That is good news. And he continues on, and if we approach this from a doctrinal perspective, under the guilt, you can put the doctrine of total depravity, which means that sin permeates every aspect of our lives, body, mind, will, soul, total depravity. And then under the grace aspect, there are two key doctrines. The first is the doctrine upon which Dr. R.C. Sproul calls the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls. It's the doctrine of justification by faith. And it means, how can we be right with God? Well, God justifies. It's an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's what God does. And there's also another doctrine, key doctrine, and we find that in chapter 8. And it's the doctrine of adoption. Not only does God's free grace, these are acts of God's free grace. This is what God does. We contribute nothing whatsoever. He justifies. He adopts. Chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So the good news of God's grace is that God's free grace, he justifies and adopts the undeserving sinner, you and me. And there's nothing that we can say, hey, look what I contributed to it. You know, I've always been pretty good. I've been a church-going person. I've done this, I've done that. No, none of that counts. It's only the free grace of Almighty God justifying the guilty sinner and adopting into the family of God and enabling us to call God our Heavenly Father, Abba Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's the second part of three parts of Romans, and this continues on. I mean, this is just infinitely rich, but I would say in summing up that section of grace, the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Oh, wow, that is good news. There's incomparable news in these days of bad news all the way around. Well, but it doesn't end there. There is a progression in each of these three phases or chapters or parts of Romans. It begins with the bad news of guilt, and then the good news of grace, and then the third is that of gratitude. In other words, those who have experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that with our lives are changed. Whereas before we did not have the desire, because of sin and bondage to sin and Satan, we did not have the desire nor the power to do God's will. But when God brings the power of the gospel into our lives and justifies us and adopts us, he gives us that desire and power to do God's will. And so with a changed life, we began to express gratitude for what God has done. And so the Apostle Paul, for the remainder of Romans, chapter 12 through chapter 16, says, now this is how you express your gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. He begins with verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two key words here, conformed, transformed. Those whose lives have truly been impacted and changed, and we have been born again, and we are a child of God, and we express gratitude in such a way that we resist being conformed to the world. The Apostle Paul explains this clearly in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This doctrine, well, you can put a doctrine under this gratitude. It's the doctrine of sanctification. It's where we're being renewed in the image of God. and are being enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. In other words, God is rebuilding us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a transformation as we use what God has given to us, God's Word, as we use prayer, as we use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as they are meant to be used. God enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, I want to say there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever. I'm a very patriotic individual because I served our country in armed forces for 4 years active duty. And the first oath, lawful oath and vow that I took was to support and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. My second lawful oath and vow was to my dear wife Judy 57 years ago. And in 1976, I took the oath or vows as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. So I've sought to live by those oaths and vows that I've taken. But I'm going to tell you, folks, this is a time, I believe the great lesson that we need to learn at this particular period of time, we need to return to the fundamentals. The fundamentals of God's Word, prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, duty is ours. Results are God's. Let's forget about the results. Let's live our lives in such a way that we are fulfilling our duties. And only through God's Word can we know what our duty is. Well, using God's moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, as Jesus said, gave it in Matthew 22, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the mark of the church, true church, is one of love as God defines it. Both his law and his gospel. Thomas Cole also, painter Thomas Cole, also has another series of paintings that I think are very fascinating. This series is called Journey of Life, and it's on four paintings. And he visualizes life as a flowing river, and with people or a person in a boat with a guardian angel somewhere in the scene, going through four stages of life. The first stage is the infancy. And in this stage, the guardian angel is holding the tiller of the boat, and it's flowing on very, very calm waters. The second scene is one of youth. And the youth, in this scene, the youth has the tiller in his hand, and he's looking up into the future, and he has all of these aspirations of how it's going to be, how he's going to live his life. And then in the third scene is the adult. And it changes. The water becomes rough, and it's heading into some rapids. And this stormy scene, and he has let go of the tiller. Instead, his hands are in this posture, and he's looking up. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And he learned that in adulthood. And then in the fourth scene is those of us who are chronologically disadvantaged. We are the there's an old fella, an aged fella, in the boat, and he has the tiller, but it's very calm water. The guardian angel, there's a guardian angel nearby, and there's the heavens, it's like the heavens are opening up there. And I think that's marvelous. You can go to you can go online and get these pictures, but it's called Journey of Life, and to look at it is fascinating. Thomas Cole's Journey of Life, Amazon. You can Google that and go on Amazon. They have pictures of them. But the point that I want to make here is for us on this morning, it doesn't matter what stage of life we're in. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we all are going to pass from this life into eternity. It's appointed once for man to die, and then after that, the judgment. And at the judgment, we will either be acquitted because of God's free grace and justification and adoption and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to be declared to be guilty. And declared to be guilty means to be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, which is the second death. Those who are in Christ die only once and live for eternity in the presence of Almighty God, with a new heaven and a new earth, no more aches and pains of body and those kinds of things that we older folks go through. But for those who are without Christ, who enter eternity without Christ, not only die once physically, they die a second time spiritually in the lake of fire as punishment for having rejected the greatest news that any human being would ever hear. I want to just remind us once again, I think that the big priority for each one of us, irrespective of our circumstances, is to give a very close examination of our priorities. When things are going along well, it's easy for us to allow the tyranny of the urgent to keep us from the most important. Folks, I'll say to you, as an 80-year-old and has been in the ministry for a long time, now is the time to reprioritize and focus on the most important. And the Apostle Paul tells us what that is here in three stages. We've got to deal with our sins. You know, Jesus, both John the Baptist and Jesus, when they began their earthly ministry, their first word of the gospel was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And let us, as never before, cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in past tense only, but present and future tense, because that's the key to glory. That's our hope. Spiritually, that's our hope nationally as a nation. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, O Father, that you're infinitely wise, and you're immutable, you never change. And thankfully, your word never changes. And so we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.